The salvation of the searcher. Acts 8:26-40. We won't take the time to read it in bulk, but we'll get through them as we go. People often miss a principle in Scripture. Unbelievers portray God as hard-hearted, sending people to hell who never had a chance to believe in the gospel. In fact, God is constantly influencing people to receive the truth. He's not making them receive, because that wouldn't be a choice. And for it to be a love relationship, it has to be a choice. So he won't make the decision for you. He won't, bend your arm back until you say, okay. He's constantly influencing people to receive the truth. And, in fact, he has promised success to anyone who truly seeks him. Notice with me Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence, captivity, he's talking to the Jews, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. It's not a hesitant, pretended thing, but a deep searching of the soul. Again, in 1 Kings 8:47-48, Solomon is praying and dedicating the temple. And here's his prayer. Yet if they shall bethink themselves, bring back to their heart, in the land whither they are carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee, notice, with all their heart, with all their soul. He's taking the quote from Deuteronomy, the law. In the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. This was a prayer that came true. And the captives that we're dealing with in the book of Ezekiel looked back and said, we have done wrong. In Jeremiah 29:13, here's a great promise. And ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And Luke 11:10, for everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, my message is about such a person. I am intrigued by this person. God gives us an extended story of how he organized the perfect opportunity for a searcher to hear and to respond to the gospel. Well, let's find out about this. First of all, we find the discovery of the eunuch. The discovery of the eunuch in chapter 8, verses 26-28. We begin the story with the person that God appointed to share the gospel. The teller of the two. He steers him into the path of the searcher. God needs someone to speak. God's not above using angels, as we're going to see, but he can't use the angels for evangelism. He has to use Christians. So notice God's proclamation in the first part of verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Who's this Philip? Well, perhaps you remember, he was one of the seven deacons chosen in the early church. Now, that work kind of crumbled when a ruthless persecution of Saul of Tarsus chased them out. He didn't really chase them out. He was trying to catch them, so they ran away. But wherever they went, they were still Christians. Wherever they went, they preached the gospel. And interesting things happened. People started getting saved. All around, there was people with a hunger for this truth, a hunger for something they didn't even know that they hungered for. But that need was met in Christ. Philip went down to Samaria. Now, for those of you who know something of the Jewish history, you know that the Samaritans were hated people. back at the time of the captivity, part of the people of Israel were left at the capital city of Samaria. They, however, mingled with the people that were brought in, that were essentially non-Jews, with all of their false views and so on. They intermingled, and so they considered them sort of half-breed Jews in a really pejorative sense. And their religion had drifted and so on. So the Jews actually went out of their way, literally, crossing the Jordan to go south from Galilee and then bypass Samaria and cross back over the Jordan to get back into Judea. And going north, they would cross over. And in fact, they called that way Perea, which means the byway, you know. Christ, however, went right through, sat down with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and dealt with her and led her to Christ. So God didn't have any prejudice of past history. These were individuals who needed Christ. And so neither did these early Christians. They went down there and started preaching, preached the gospel. We see this in Acts 8, 4-6. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down. Down is geographically. Jerusalem is one of the highest world capitals in elevation. And they went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. What a great thing. This is not about your religion or my religion. This is about Christ. You can receive him. And the people, with one accord, large group of them, gave heed unto these things which Philip spake, and hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So here is a deacon, guy faithful and taking meals to the elderly people and so on. God turned him into a preacher, didn't he? Afterwards, we're going to hear of him as Philip the Evangelist. God changed his duties. He was a faithful man, full of the Holy Spirit, so he could use him for anything. Now, I want you to imagine, put yourself in Philip's position. He was a Jew from Jerusalem. He was there at the beginning of the church, and he was a servant at the church, but it was a Jewish church. By that, I mean that everybody that got saved were Jews, you know, day of Pentecost. It was a gathering of the Jews, and they all got saved. All of the church got saved at that point. Now he's dealing with Samaritans. I want you to imagine the work of this very Jewish Jew preaching to the hated Samaritans, guiding them away from their false religious traditions, and by the very words stated here, bringing them to the simplicity of salvation in Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 26b, saying, here's what the angel said to him, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Essentially, glad to see things are going so well for you here. You have to leave. You can't keep up this work, discipling the people who are getting saved and need so much to understand the truth versus what they've been taught, but you have to leave. Leave. Things are just getting better. God sends an angel to get his attention. It does say the angel of the Lord, but in the Greek it doesn't have the definite article. So this is an angel of the Lord. He sends Philip on the road to Gaza. Now, we're not really familiar with all of that, but and I think it's interesting. According to this, he doesn't tell him why. He just says, go. Okay. You know, I think that's probably a good idea. If it's an angel of the Lord comes to you, says, I have a message for you, go to this place. You just go. You find out what it's all about later, right? And that's what he does. So he sets out, as far as we know, on foot. And that would be quite a ways. John Gill quotes a man named Arianus concerning this territory. Gaza is distant from the sea at least 20 furlongs, about 2 miles and a half, and the access unto it is sandy and deep, and the sea near the city is all muddy. Gaza was a great city. It was built on high ground, get out of that muddiness, and compassed with a strong wall. It was the last of those cities inhabited as you go from Phoenicia into Egypt at the beginning of the desert. So Gill adds, which last word seems to furnish out a reason why it is called here Gaza, which is desert, because it was situated where the desert begins. So inhabited roads, he had come from Jerusalem. You go south north of Jerusalem to Samaria, but now down to Gaza along what was called the coastal highway, and you see the Dead Sea there to the right. All right, the message has been delivered. To change a man's ministry when he's in the midst of a very important work, God sends an angel. Makes it an impressive thing. This wasn't a still small voice in the middle of the night, you know. This was an angel. So we find, secondly, God's purpose. Angel wasn't clear. Angel says, I'm just telling you what to do. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. He was an important man. God introduces to us here the searcher. He was a eunuch of great authority, controlling the treasury of Queen Candace. Looking this up, and I don't know anything about it except what I find on Wikipedia, Candace was the dynastic title of the queen mother, who at this time served as the head of the government in Ethiopia. Her personal name seems to be, probably was evidently, Amanetare, sometimes spelled Amantetere, and she ruled AD 25 to 41. It seems, you know, why was she ruling? Well, it seems like there was a king, but the king of Ethiopia did not involve himself in the routine operations of the country. The people regarded him as the child of the sun. I don't know whether that means he was childish or what. We'll have to check out with the Ethiopians about their ancient history. But and this word Candace, Kandiki or something like this, having to deal with the name of a king. Like Pharaoh was not a personal name, but a title. Was that a hand?
Yeah, it means queen.
Queen, yeah, it's the word for queen. Now, sometimes, like Caesar's name became the name. So it could be it started out as a name and became a title, but I don't know. Often, men in high Near Eastern government positions were made physical eunuchs. Those who were in charge of the wives of the king were made eunuchs, so they were no threat to producing progeny. However, by this time, the word appears to have described any high military or political figure. The name turned over into a high leader. So it doesn't necessarily mean he was physically a eunuch, but he might have been. Ethiopia, as most of us who are not really familiar with all that, is a state in northeast Africa. It is the oldest independent country in the sub-Saharan desert, Africa, and was the first Christian country in Africa. It is not the Africa of jungles and natives and huts. It's a civilized place since ancient times. Now, we find a little bit of a description about this man, not just his past. He was an important man that had traveled far from his country to worship, chapter 8, verse 27b, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. I find this interesting because here's a man who, in one sense, had everything. He was a success by definition of anybody that would be looking at him. See, had the ear of the queen. He had the trust of the queen. He had the hold of the treasury. But something was missing. There was something that his life didn't give him. The rank, the wealth, the fame, the adulation of the people that under him. It didn't meet the needs that he had inside. And so he took the time, whatever vacation time that would be, to travel by probably ox cart, ox chariot in those days, to get there. He took the time to worship. He needed something else, you see. So he had traveled to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, which was, of course, the worship place for the Jews. In verse 28, was returning, going home, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Now, it doesn't say that the chariot was stopped, but he was sitting. The word chariot is just a word that means an elevated thing, so it could be even a wagon, a cart. But he's sitting there, and he's reading. Now, while he's traveling home, he's reading, and we can spot by what Philip hears that he was reading the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Jewish scripture, of Isaiah's prophecy. Maybe he had, you know, why is he reading it now? Perhaps he had purchased it there in Jerusalem. We don't know how often he was there or whether this was the first time or whatever, but perhaps he had purchased that scroll and he was sitting in a probably ox-drawn chariot. That means that they don't gallop, you know, the oxes don't gallop. They can go on forever and they can pull heavy loads, but they're not going very, very fast. Now, I want you to imagine the strategy of this meeting. I'm just amazed at that. You know, they tell me that when they blast off to go to the moon, they don't aim at where the moon is. They aim at where the moon's going to be by the time they get there. And, you know, that's pretty complicated, isn't it? Well, God had worked that all out. So perhaps, you know, in my mind, Philip's walking. And a great distance. You saw there on the map. That's we didn't have a guide on that, but that's many miles. So I'm guessing more than a day, several days, perhaps, in walking, stopping, staying someplace, getting something to eat, and walking all day. But just as he gets there, this man's there. And he's been going from Jerusalem by that path that we saw on the map. He's been going by transportation. I want you to see, secondly, then, the decision of the eunuch, verses 29 to 40. See the approach, verses 29 to 31. Okay, be Philip for a minute. You're fresh out of talking to the Samaritans, and so you're practiced in all of this. An angel has sent you to be here. It dawns on you what this is all about. So now you got to talk to this man who is obviously, you know, a foreigner and a high-ranking person. Well, we see the approach. God here tells of the interaction between the evangelist and the searcher. So notice a commandment, a commanded attachment, verse 29. I was thrilled by this word, join. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now, it's not an angel here appearing and talking to him, but a still small voice of God, perhaps, the Holy Spirit, who urges Philip to go near. Go see that guy. Join thyself to is the aorist passive imperative of kolao from kola, glue. He says, fasten to this guy. Attach yourself, glue yourself to this man. And it's translated, join himself in Acts 5:13. Join to. join the party. Now, it would seem like you'd need some sort of excuse. You know, excuse me, can you, I'm homeless, I need, you know, what are you there for, you know? So, not only a commanded attachment, but we see a courageous advancement, verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? About the time that I think the guards, whoever with him, I can't imagine this very important man traveling without guards, as they look at this rather helpless-looking being and wonder whether they should stop him or not, he asks the question, do you understand what you're reading? So looking at the face of the Ethiopian, they grant this man allowance to be there. But I'm impressed with Philip here. Philip had learned to obey immediately. It wasn't a debating thing, see. And if you can imagine that perhaps he hadn't stopped, but this ox is plodding along, he has to run to get, you know, faster than the ox and catch up with him. Perhaps the chariot was moving slowly enough he could catch it. Perhaps the chariot had stopped. Just stop everything. I have to read this. I don't know. But Philip heard enough to recognize, surely what would have been one of his favorite passages, Isaiah 53. He begins his witnessing with a question. This is usually a pretty good idea. See, when you ask a person a question, it takes a person inside himself. Do I know the answer to this question? And it begins a process of curiosity. This word understandeth is actually the word for the knowledge that comes from personal experience. See, this is like, do you know how to drive a car? It's not the theory here we're talking about, but to actually be able to do this. Do you know how to do this? Do you understand what you're reading? Well, now we wait to find out what this eunuch's going to think about this. And the question and the building of the curiosity works, because we see a courteous acknowledgement in verse 31. And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Join me up here. How can I is actually a complicated series of words that means, for however might I be able. I don't find the power to understand this. This word guide, I need somebody to guide me. This pictures a leader taking him through a difficult area. You see? I need a guide. This is unfamiliar territory. And then the word desired him to come up is the word parakaleo, to encourage him, to exhort him, to be encouraged by him coming up. So we now picture them sitting down together, side by side, so you can look at the scroll and read it along with him. And we see the argument presented here, verses 32 to 35. First of all, the passage. Now, let me give you the passage in our King James, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was oppressed. This is that unknown territory that the Ethiopian was trying to be guided through. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, unspeaking, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, or away from distress and judgment, but who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his continuing life? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, was the stroke upon him. So no wonder the eunuch, studying with the Jews in Jerusalem, didn't understand this passage of Isaiah 53. This is the death of the Messiah. This is the death for the Savior, you see. Isaiah deals directly with the suffering of the Messiah, which was a great obstacle to the Jews. They wanted a hero Messiah that would come in, conquer the oppressor, bring Israel into the world domination. But here was a Jesus who preaching righteousness and repentance. Well, we see the details here. The silence of this lamb, verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. And then the slaughter of the lamb, verse 33, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the problem, that's the passage. Now we see the problem, verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, here's what I don't get. I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And then we see the answer, the preaching. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Last month I gave a message on Isaiah 53 and referred to this verse, pointing out that the understanding in the New Testament time of this referred to Jesus. Again, we see as he was preaching to the Samaritans, who had a faulty religious view, he preached unto them Jesus. Here, I don't know how much he knew of what pagan Ethiopians believed at the time. But here is a man who was searching for truth. And so he gave him Jesus, taking it from that very place. So he had been practiced. God had exercised him in the thinking of preaching Jesus to people that believed wrongly, but were needy. So Philip knew how to guide men carefully to the simple truth of salvation in Jesus. This word preached is actually the word evangelized, that he gave the gospel. He gospelized the man. The result? The acceptance. This was what he was looking for, even though he didn't know it. He had come to worship God. What he got was something close, pointing to that direction, something that gave the scripture, but it was ritual. It was just religion. Here, he had salvation, acceptance. Notice the receiving of the truth in verses 36 and 37. We see this because baptism is desired, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So by this we recognize that the preaching of Jesus was not just a very bare minimum gospel message, but what happens after you get saved? What happens to your life? What do you do? How do you commit yourself in this way? And part of that would be water baptism. So the preaching of Jesus included giving evidence of your inward belief by your outward baptism. The eunuch is careful to see what needed to be done after he got saved, or what did he need to do to be saved. This is the problem with people who are full of religious ritual. How do I progress ritually in this Christian thinking? See. Well, so baptism is desired, but we find that Philip is quite precise here. Baptism is qualified. In the first part of verse 37, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. See, what comes first? The belief, and then the baptism. This isn't get baptized to be saved, but get baptized to show your salvation. If thou believest with all thine heart. We saw those promises given, didn't we? Thou mayest. Philip's answer centered not on the baptism, but on the belief in Jesus. This word, thou mayest, means it is permitted. I noticed that it is often translated lawful, but there's nothing of law in it. This is talking about permission. In Acts 2:29, Peter used this word in preaching at Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me, or I may, freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. This is the word, let me. May I have permission to speak concerning David, a patriarch? Paul used it when the captain arrested him in Jerusalem, Acts 21:37. As Paul was led into the castle, the fortress, Fortress Antonio there, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Do I have permission to speak? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? I thought you were that Egyptian guy. Elsewhere, it's not lawful to do this. It literally means, translating this word, it means it is not permitted. But take what this means. Take his answer. Baptism is not a means to salvation. Baptism is a sign of having received Jesus, of the belief with all your heart. Now, that's being cleared up. You don't progress by ritual. The ritual is just the evidence. So we find, secondly, the responding to the truth. We saw receiving the truth, now responding to the truth. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. They were still moving as they're going slowly past this water, whatever it was. And they went down both into the water. Boy, we Baptists like this passage. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip and the eunuch had been traveling as they spoke. We Baptists are quick to point out that this passage speaks to the original practice of baptism as immersion. He didn't say, well, just give me a cup of this and I'll pour it on you, I'll sprinkle it on you. They went down into the water. The eunuch wanted to give testimony to the world, anybody that wanted to see, of his new belief. He wanted to seal his inward belief with an outward sign. And then we find the rejoicing in the truth. This is interesting. Verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and that the eunuch saw him no more. There he is, standing there, dripping. And his evangelist, his baptizer, disappeared. Just look around. Get back in the chariot. He went on his way rejoicing. Don't you imagine? God concludes the story with going on a little bit about what happened to Philip. We don't want to just leave it that he disappeared, just popped. What did the eunuch think? That one must have been an angel. No, it had to be a human. God caught him away. Let me just emphasize this, talking about the conclusion of the story. Philip disappeared. When they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Caught away is harpazo, meaning to snatch out, to snatch away. This is the word that's used of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Caught up, translated there, caught up. He raptured him out of that place. Philip just disappeared. Who was that man? 39b went on his way rejoicing. Just looks around at his attendants and says, well, I guess we can go now. He went on his way rejoicing. And I love the end of the story. Perhaps this dramatic salvation experience stayed with him quite a bit. His I think perhaps the eunuch's strategic influence is reflected in the fact that Ethiopia became the first Christian country in Africa. Pastor Porter has told us that even preceding, although in the same century, preceding the conversion of Rome. So the turning of it to Christianity, I should say. But here was a man that you couldn't miss, kind of a bigger-than-life guy. This was the man in charge of the treasury. You had to listen to him. And when he came back, he had interesting news. What an interesting story. Yeah, this guy just appeared out of the desert. What was he doing? Walking right at the edge of the desert? Yeah, just came there. And then he disappeared. What do you mean disappeared? Well, I mean disappeared. He vanished. He wasn't there anymore. Well, what happened to Philip? Let's be Philip now for a moment. You just come up out of the water, and as you're standing there, perhaps shaking your hands off, you recognize you're someplace else. Philip was discovered. First part of verse 40. But Philip was found at Azotus. Found. Homer Kent Jr. says that Azotus is Old Testament Ashdod, was 20 miles north of Gaza, where they met. It is nearly as far north as Jerusalem. 20 miles in an instant. So, hard to read, but the three dots by the ocean, Gaza, Ashkelon, and then Ashdod at the top. That's where he ended up. One step. One shake of his hand, was found. The word itself literally pictures people coming upon Philip, like coming across that penny laying on the sidewalk. See, it means basically was discovered. So they discovered him. Well, here's a man. I don't know whether that surprised them that this dripping wet man was standing in their midst. I don't know whether he was at the marketplace or where he was, but there he was. And so somebody found him, somebody discovered him, somebody came across him. And then the last part of verse 40 says, and passing through from Ashdod, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now I've circled, this didn't have very, very good crispness. But there's Azotus, the lower circle, and Caesarea at the top. So all through Judea, Samaria, all the place that he was, goes all the way up to there. That's a long way. But he didn't just appear there, you see. He traveled. You see all those dots, all those words, hard to read, but those are all cities. So he went from city to city to city, passed through, preached in all the cities. What is this word preached? Again, evangelized. Gave out the gospel. The little conclusion to the story is this, that later in the book of Acts, we find Philip living in Caesarea. I don't know whether he went there to stay because he had relatives or friends there. I don't know. But this may be the record of how he settled in Caesarea. He settles there. He has his family. We're told in Acts 21:8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. He's not deaconizing anymore, not since he left the church at Jerusalem. He was the evangelist, which was one of the seven, recognizing him as the same Philip we've been talking about, one of the seven original deacons, and abode with him. The last time we ever know that Philip had seen Saul of Tarsus, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. Here was the man that chased him out of his home in Jerusalem, chased him from the church and by matter of record, had seen some of his close Christian friends taken to prison, beaten, even killed. And now, who comes knocking at his door? Paul the missionary meets with Philip the evangelist. He invites him in. He meets the daughters. And they prophesy. God gave them the gift of prophecy. They were speaking revelation from God, helping the church there. And they sit down at a meal. And they talk about old times, don't you think? The forgiveness that Christ has given us, they give to Paul. What an interesting story. What a fantastic story. But you know, one of the things that we don't hear, Philip went from city to city talking about this wonderful experience. He went back to the message that caused it all, preaching Jesus, evangelizing, giving them the message. We sometimes talk about people who are down and out. You know the phrase? They're not making it in this life. Things are bad. Things are tough. There are people who are up and out. They're the people who have perhaps sacrificed everything to get where they are, to be at that level of success that they consider themselves to be. But the thing is, sounds more interesting down there. The thing of it is, they're not happy. That in their heart, there's some time before the sleeping pills kick in, they lay their head on the pillow. They don't know what this life is all about. They don't know why they keep getting up in the morning to go do what they do. There's something missing. And in their own way, perhaps, they begin to search. While God's not going to be sending an angel, as far as we know, to tell you to go meet somebody at the corner of this and that, He has already told us in the Great Commission that Pastor Amir is going to be preaching on. He has given us this commission. You have a commission from your authority, from your leader. So, who are the people that you are sent to? With Philip, it was a different situation. He was going to meet a stranger at a certain place, but this was a meeting arranged by God. For you and me, for the most part, it's the people that we know. It's the family, friends, people who know us, people that we can know them. We come to them with a picture of our life, what it is, what we believe, what we stand for. Are you that prickly guy that looks at them and judges them for what they're doing? Are you the one that says, as Christ has loved me, I love you? And I want to show you the path of salvation, the simplicity of Christ. This is your mission. This is your mission. I'm not offering it to you. I'm just telling you, this is your mission. The question is, are you faithful to the mission? Or is it more about yourself? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, so much here in the story of the salvation of the searcher, you fulfilling the promise, the ones that search will find. But that doesn't happen accidentally. You are in control of these things. Father, later today, perhaps this week, we're going to find that we are in the presence of someone who is searching. We may find someone that you have brought us by a divine encounter to be the one that we should glue ourselves to them and ask the question, do you know what you believe? Do you understand what you say your religion is? Have you heard about salvation through Jesus Christ? I pray, Father, you might help us to see that those that we meet and give the gospel to can go on their way rejoicing, and we can be all the more inspired to take thy message to the people around. With heads bowed, eyes closed, maybe that you've been fighting with this thing. You say, well, Pastor, I know I'm a Christian. I remember the time when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I remember how that changed things for me. But I'm just not that kind of person that talks to a lot of people. That's probably not true, is it? You probably talk to a lot of people about simple things. Turn that conversation to Christ. If that's your goal, if that's your desire to fulfill the commission given to you by your Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have not been fulfilling it, but you say, I would like to dedicate myself to this task this week, God opening up hearts for me to give the message to. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, you give us the opportunities. I don't think there's any denying that. We're not set in a room by ourselves in the dark. We interact with people all the time. But Father, may the countenance of our face speak that we live with joy. May the topic of our conversation be that we are centered in Thee. May our references to the things of this world be scriptural references. And may we find that there are those who ask the question of what we believe, who ask why we have such a hope in us. And we can give them an answer, a defense for our sweet spirit, for optimistic understanding of the future. I pray, Father, that you might give us then a holy desire to be like Philip, to see our lives making a difference in the lives of others, that they forever, believers in Christ, living forever as sons of God. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.